I wanted, as I said at the start in this series, to look not just at parables in general, but to understand them through a specific writer. And as I've mentioned many times before over the last few months, the Bible is one book, but it's written by a rich diversity of authors, around 40 or so different authors. And God did not intend for these authors to simply disappear behind the words any more than he intends the preacher to disappear. And I say that in the sense that God uses human beings in his wisdom and in his grace to accomplish his work. And so just as the preacher brings something of himself to the preaching of the word, so the writers of the Bible brought something of themselves. Particularly in the New Testament, what we read in Paul's epistles is distinctly Paul, and what we read in Peter or James or so on is distinctly them. And for that reason, we must take care to understand the perspective and the intention of each author. I was saying to Joff earlier that when I was preparing this message, it was really fascinating to look into Matthew's gospel, and I got quite excited and thought, oh, it'd be great to do a morning series on Matthew's gospel, and hopefully that will come at another time. But it's good for us to understand a little bit about Matthew as a writer. So his gospel is a Jewish gospel. It is designed to address a distinctly Jewish audience. But interesting, it is not at all sympathetic to the Jews. It is for the Jews, but it's not for the Jews in the sense of being favourable to them. And the early Christians were conscious, perhaps in a way that Christians today are not so much, that their faith had its roots in Judaism. And this is, we see coming through very clearly in Matthew's gospel. You will see constant references to the Old Testament. It was written, or it is to fulfill the scripture that says, and we saw this even in our passage in chapter 13, Jesus quotes from Isaiah, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, and he speaks of that. There is a strong Jewish flavouring to the writing, and there are explicit discussions about the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. Having studied John's gospel quite extensively for college, I see quite a lot of similarities in the two gospels, certainly in their approach to the Jewish audience. So Matthew's gospel forms this rather fitting bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. And it's a constant reminder to the Christians to remember the rock of Judaism from which they were hewn. As I say, in some ways, it echoes John's gospel, particularly came to mind chapter 1, verse 11 of John's gospel, where he says, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And it's important to understand the thrust of this message because it helps us to understand what is going on, what is the particular focus when John records these events. And it's something that I've noticed more and more as I've read and studied God's word, is that understanding the context of the letter and the purpose of the letter and the audience of the letter helps us to understand why the stories that are included have been included, and importantly, in that particular order. Now, some have critiqued Matthew's gospel as a kind of hodgepodge of contradictory views, but critics say that about the whole Bible, and it simply shows their lack of understanding. What we see in Matthew is an uncomfortable tension. You see, Matthew was brought up to value and love all that Israel has stood for. And yet he's come to this very painful conclusion that the majority of his people have failed to respond to God's call to them. And it is in a remnant, a minority group who have followed Israel's true Messiah, that God's purpose is now centered. Worth looking briefly at Paul's words in Romans chapter 9 when he says, remember, Paul was a Jew amongst Jews. He was, if you like, the highest epitome of all that is Jewish. And he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Imagine the passion here. He would rather be cursed and cut off from Christ and condemned to eternity in hell for the sake of my people, the Jews, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, the line of David, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. Critically, here he says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. And again, if we think of Matthew's gospel bringing this message, we again see the similarities with John's gospel, where Jesus said, you know, you say you're the children of Abraham, you're not the children of Abraham. If you were really the children of Abraham, you would know that I, Jesus, am the promised one. And so Matthew's gospel speaks to the Jews, but it reminds them that their Jewish heritage, as Paul said, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, in no way guaranteed their inheritance of the kingdom of God. So Matthew 13 begins this series of parables, as I say, which we'll look at over the next 5 weeks. And the word parable hasn't so far occurred in Matthew's gospel, although we see snippets, we see short sayings, which, if you like, are little parables. They're not called parables, but they're little sayings, little illustrations. But now he brings together 8 parables, together with detailed interpretations of 3 of them, and some teaching on the purpose of parables. And there is a clear connection in the thought of these various sections and the way that Matthew very carefully structures them together. But before we actually look at the parable itself, we need to understand why Matthew includes it in this particular place. So chapters 11 through 12 in Matthew's gospel have illustrated these growing divisions among men in their attitude to Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, just turn back a couple of chapters to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 16 to 19. Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." So here the emphasis is on a message that first John the Baptist, and Jesus, the prophet and the fulfillment, brought. And it evoked the worst kind of response. You see, John was separate from the world, and he was reviled as having a demon. Jesus was intimately involved in the world. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and he was equally reviled. And so we see these divisions, and Matthew brings this narrative to a climax by recording this sharp contrast between true disciples and all the others. So at the end of chapter 12, we have this, you know, someone said to him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." And he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he points to his disciples and he says, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So division and the problem of how some could reject Jesus' message while others responding became the underlying themes of chapter 13. And these parables provide some explanation of the attitudes that have been revealed so far. Now, parables are often understood as simple stories designed to elucidate, make clear a particular point. But what's interesting when we come to the parable of the sower is that is not the case here at all. Jesus actually makes it clear the parable of the sower is in some ways designed to frustrate rather than elucidate. The disciples come to him and said, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And he says, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." And we're going to think a little bit about Jesus's audience here. So it is the disciples who benefit from this parable, not the crowds. And we're going to see that the parable itself is not particularly difficult to understand. But what's interesting is who actually benefits, who receives the interpretation, the explanation of the parable. So as I say, the parable itself is pretty self-explanatory, particularly when we have Jesus's interpretation in verses 19 to 23. But I want to make a few points here. Assuming that most of you in your Bible have a title that says the parable of the sower, that title is misleading because the focus of this parable is not on the sower. The sower is a bit player in the story, but actually the focus of the parable is on the seed, the soil, and the success of the seed or otherwise. Secondly, we don't need to concern ourselves with the size of the yield. Jesus talks about it produced a crop of 160 or 30 times what was sown. The size of the yield is not important. What is important is the fate of the seed. What happens to the seed? That's much more important. Once it has been cast from the sower's hand, what is important is what happens. What is the fate or the outcome of that seed? And as we know, the purpose of a seed is to produce a crop. Whether it's 30 or 60 or 100, it should produce a crop. And the third point I want to make is that there are a number of applications of this parable. Now, scholars once held that parables only had one primary meaning. I still believe there is a primary meaning in here, but there can be additional interpretations or applications, I should say. But I will sound a note of caution that while parables are allegories or analogies or illustrations, they must not themselves be allegorized in the sense that we cannot just bring any interpretation and say, I know a little bit about farming, so I think the parable of the sower means that. It's not a free-for-all interpretation. We must be very careful to understand what the intention of Jesus was, which is why understanding Matthew's gospel is important. So at the beginning of this chapter, Matthew gives us a clear indication of the timing and the audience. So we find that it's that same day that Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. We don't have the time to look at the previous context in detail, but we see that Jesus goes out, sits by the lake, and a large crowd, as so often happened, followed him. Such large crowds gathered, says Matthew, that Jesus got into a boat. And I've probably mentioned before, this is for acoustic, or likely to be for acoustic reasons. When you go on the boat, the water, the waves carry sound very, very effectively. So Jesus would have pushed out a little bit from the shore in order to speak to such a large crowd. And so when he tells this parable, he has in mind that the seed of his word is going to encounter a diversity of soils. Because here he is in the boat and he's looking out at this huge crowd. I don't know if it's hundreds or thousands. And so he sees all these people and he immediately sees a variety of soils on which the seed of his word is going to fall. So that's what he has in mind. And the fault lies not in the message, but in those who receive it. Because hearers are unable to respond. That's why prayer is so important. Because Jesus said, you cannot come to me unless you've first been enabled. So the work of salvation is truly of God. But there is another factor, which is all those competing pressures from outside. There's tribulation, there's persecution, there's worldly cares and delights. And behind all of those pressures and distractions, of course, is the evil one. And as one commentator said, the wonder here is not that some people do not produce fruit. The wonder is that any produce fruit. So based on the audience, we understand that not everyone who hears the gospel will benefit from the gospel. And by benefit, we mean getting saved. So this parable is not being taught for the benefit of the crowd, but rather for the disciples. He is explaining to the disciples what happens when God's word is preached. And his explanation in verses 19 to 23 help his disciples to understand that not everyone who hears will be saved. So at this point, I think there's a good question here, a good theological question. Is God's word always effective? And your natural inclination as good, solid evangelicals would be to say, yes, of course. But it does challenge our understanding of the idea that God's word will never return to him void. We talk about this quite a bit, don't we? God's word will never return to him void, from Isaiah 55. Well, let's look at what Isaiah 55 actually says. God says, my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And the perhaps difficult reality for us is to understand that God always accomplishes his purpose, which is not the same as saying that the word always produces fruit. That is abundantly clear from the parable of the sower. There's no doubt that God accomplishes what he wants to achieve in the lives of those who hear his word. But it doesn't mean that everyone who hears will be saved. And so Jesus highlights here that sometimes the seed of his word does return to him void in from a worldly sense. And we say, well, Jesus preached to all these crowds. Why were they not all saved? And the Bible is bracingly honest about the effectiveness of Jesus's ministry. By the end of his life, who was with him? Really nobody. His closest friends, his strongest followers had fled. Now, notice in this parable that all four groups of people hear the word. That is the common factor, the common denominator. All four groups of people hear the word. And you'll know this very familiar passage in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one on of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So God's justice in salvation is such that he grants all mankind the ability to hear the gospel. Hence the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Jesus said the gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. And of course, what's quite remarkable about the age we live in, particularly with the internet, is there has never been a time in history when so many people can hear the gospel. Just as a little aside, about 14 years or so ago, Catherine and I, pre-children, went to the Dominican Republic for a holiday. And I remember we did this excursion through this sort of rainforest, and we went on this trail that was really in the middle of nowhere, and there was a shack, someone's home, right in the middle of this jungle forest, really, really isolated. There was nothing else around. And I was most amused to see they had a satellite dish. They had satellite TV right in the middle of nowhere. And we might question, you know, how some of the downsides to cable television and the internet. But my goodness, how amazing is it that God's word is able to reach people that would not have been reached before? So let's look at these hearers, these four responses. In the parable, the first group did not understand the message, and so it never took root. We're going to come back to this idea of understanding. The first group did not understand the message. This is Jesus's interpretation. Verse 19, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, the devil, comes and snatches it away immediately. So there's no effect to it at all. It's as if it was never there. The second group heard and they responded with joy, but that joy was only short-lived. And we might have in mind perhaps some of those youth camps or big Billy Graham rallies where, you know, thousands of people would have responded with joy, but how many of them would have continued in the Lord? They clearly hadn't understood what the word really meant. And so it tells us that starting well is not the same as finishing well. And we saw this in Revelation. Jesus said, you have to continue. The one who is victorious will be granted eternal life. The third group of people heard And they lived well for a time, but eventually they were choked by worry and by worldliness. And again, this is about understanding. They hadn't understood what true faith really means. And then you have the fourth group. They heard and understood. The seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop. Only this fourth group was able to bear fruit. So I mentioned earlier about different applications. Another question we might have is the parable of the sower a message for believers or for unbelievers? Well, I'll cover the bases and I'll say it's for both. The parable is often employed today as a call to members of the church to examine themselves and their response to God's word. And I would say this is probably a secondary application. Again, when we think about the context, Jesus is speaking to a diverse crowd who are not yet disciples. But I think it's surely within the parable's intention, because he's talking about the causes of the seed's failure. And if we think about unreceptiveness, shallowness, preoccupation with the world, those are faults that are not confined simply to unbelievers. How many of us are so consumed with shallowness or a preoccupation with the world that God's word doesn't really take root in our hearts from Sunday to Sunday? Now, some people cling to the idea of someone that we know that, you know, so-and-so made a commitment when they were 6 years old or 10 years old or 13 years old, but they're not really living the faith so much now. What does Jesus tell us about such people? Well, as I say, in this parable, the fate of only one seed mattered. It was the seed that produced fruit. And fruit bearing was only possible once the message had been understood. So what do we make of that? Well, what we make of that, as I've preached so many times from the pulpit, our understanding of the gospel has to be salvation is not simply, yes, I'll put my hand up because I don't want to go to hell, I'd rather go to heaven. That's not the essence of the gospel. The gospel says, I want to follow Jesus. I want to come under his lordship and I want to bear fruit. And again, we turn to John's gospel, chapter 15, and we see Jesus talking repeatedly, abide in me and you will bear fruit. The call of salvation is not simply to have our sins forgiven, as important as that is, but it is to bear fruit. And if we're to understand the gospel truthfully, we have to understand it biblically. And the truth is that salvation is not simply hearing and responding to the word of Christ. In this parable, there are at least two hearers who responded. You know, some responded with joy initially, and some lived well for a while. But neither of them inherited the kingdom of God. It was only the ones who understood the full nature of the gospel and were able to bear fruit. So there are two challenges that I want to leave with you this evening. The first challenge is for us to consider which seed represents us, or rather which soil represents us, and what kind of soil has the gospel fallen for us. For some people, faith is something we engage with when life is treating us well. But if fruitfulness is not at the forefront of our mind, then I ask the question, what is? If our desire, our heart's desire, is not to bear fruit for Jesus, what is at the forefront of our minds? The second challenge lies in the way that we communicate the gospel with others. Are we clear on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? Now, I became a Christian in 1992, and at that time, there was still quite a strong tract ministry. I don't know if tract ministry is still as popular as it once was, but I used to love reading these little gospel tracts. And they were perfectly sound in the sense of explaining, if you like, the ABC of salvation or the four spiritual laws, their number of variations. The problem is, they only tell part of the story of the gospel. And actually, these tracts, a number of these tracts, were developed in the United States around about the 1950s, I think. And they were designed to help people be able to communicate the gospel easily. So I could share with you in 15 minutes, take you through Journey into Life, for example, and you would very easily be able to go into your workplace or somewhere else and share the gospel because it was easy for you to understand and break it down for somebody who had no knowledge. And there's some great merits to that. But unfortunately, the downside is it doesn't always communicate the full extent of the gospel, which is that God calls us to discipleship, not simply to have the slate cleaned, to have our account credited with righteousness. God calls us to fruitfulness. And so it's no small thing that Jesus talks about fruitfulness here. And as I said at the start, it isn't important whether it's 30 or 60 or 100 fold. And we see this in the parable of the talents as well. What is important is that there is fruitfulness for Christ. So the second challenge is, are we clear on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? See, Matthew records there were no shortage of followers of Jesus, but true disciples were much harder to find. The parable of the sower clearly illustrates how God's word accomplishes its work when transformation has taken place. It's a critical thing. Transformation should take place. When someone comes to faith, there must be something different. There must be a change. Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in their life and our lives. Let's not cling to some vain hope that because someone heard the gospel years ago, they are automatically in line for salvation. We should pray, absolutely pray. We can pray for the soil that seed will fall on. And we must pray for Mark. We must rejoice for Mark that he's given his life to the Lord. But let's also be honest that the enemy is still prowling and he might want to take away that seed. We must pray that the Lord will keep Mark. As I said at the start, R.T. France, commentator, said, "The wonder is not that some do not produce fruit, but that any do. But here lies the parable's encouragement both to Jesus' followers then and to all who since then have preached this same gospel. Not all will respond, but there will be some who do, and the harvest will be rich." So in conclusion, we must be certain that we fully understood the gospel. The gospel in the sense of all that God has called us to in discipleship. But secondly, we must pray for all those who have heard the gospel, that the seed will have fallen on good soil. We mustn't forget those people. Dave often bumps into people in town that used to come to our youth club years ago, and they'll say, "Yeah, I remember coming to the church, and you know, I always enjoyed coming along, or I came to Sunday school here years ago." They've received the seed of God's word. We should pray that that seed will find good soil. We should pray that the enemy, who is like those ravens looking to take away that seed, we should pray for protection on those that have heard the word. We do pray, rightly, Lord, that they will get saved, but let's also pray for the protection of that word, because sometimes that seed needs some cultivating. And for many people, they're coming to church, they're not yet saved, they know they're not saved, but that seed is being cultivated here, not just through the preaching of God's word, but through the fellowship with us who are firm in our faith. So we've got a responsibility to help cultivate that seed. We've got a role to play in that. The parable of the sower is simple, and yet it is profoundly challenging. It challenges us in our attitude to the reception of God's word as Christians, but it challenges us to think about the manner in which we communicate the gospel. We should be prepared to understand that not everyone who hears will be saved, but God's word always accomplishes what he pleases. May God bless us as we reflect over the next week. We're going to sing "Such Love." A reminder that Jesus loves us so much and that he came into the world to preach the gospel in the hope that many would come to faith.